It was the Puritan William Gurnall who wrote three volumes entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. And it was an exposition of Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 or so. It consisted of 261 chapters and 1,472 pages. So despite the fact that we are in week two on the Christian and his armor, you'll need to know that I have not said everything that ought to be said on the subject. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. This is the next to last message in the series on Ephesians. And as we do so, we just remind you that our theme throughout has been that the church is beautiful. Chapters 1 through 3 giving the theological foundation of the beauty of the church, especially in chapter 2 where Jew and Gentile are brought together. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the practical outworking of that unity being expressed in the beauty of the church. Today, as we look at the Christian in spiritual warfare, we will discover that the church is beautiful when she stands dressed in the splendid armor that God supplies. The church is beautiful when she stands in the splendid armor that God supplies. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word today. I'll be reading verses 13 through 18 of Ephesians 6. If you see someone alongside you that does not have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can all look at the scriptures together? And those of you that are our guests, welcome today. We're glad you're with us. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, there are free copies available for you at the Welcome Center. Be sure to pick one up before you leave today. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Please be seated. The church is beautiful when she stands dressed in the splendid armor that God supplies. Last week we looked at verses 10 through 13, especially in looking at the general nature of the Christian's armor. Today we take up each of the weapons of our warfare in turn. We begin by looking at this idea in verse 13 to stand. Stand. Do you see all the times that the word stand appears? Verse 11, first of all, put on the splendid or whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up that splendid armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. You get the idea. We're supposed to stand. Stand, therefore. There's an urgency of our command. I need to tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we are in a battle. We sometimes want the battle to be over or over quickly, and with simple answers that will make the problem disappear. We want to say of our problem, I wish that someone can tell me, do one, two, three, and my problem is gone. We want those kinds of quick fixes. But what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6 is that the course of the Christian life, it's not how spiritual battle works. It's not even how life works. When my son graduated from college in 2006, Admiral Mike Mullen spoke at his commencement. He later became the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was the chief of staff of the U.S. Navy at the time. He became the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, the leading military person in the United States. At that time, at that commencement, he said this, quote, "I am convinced that they, our armed forces, will succeed in this long war against Islamo-terrorism because they, our military, are out there every day giving their all to do the right thing. Someone asked me when I called it the long war what I meant by long. And my answer was generational. We are going to be at this," Mullen said, "we are going to be at this for generations. How many, I don't know. But I really believe that my grandchildren and their children will be fighting it." Now that goes against our ideas of how war ought to work, right? We ought to be able to beat these guys up where they say uncle, and then we send them billions in foreign aid. Right? Isn't that how it's supposed to work? What Mullen says is that 50 years from now, we will still be fighting the war against Islamic terrorism. Number one guy in our military says that's the war we're in. Okay? Now, we don't like that. We want 1, 2, 3 and it's over. But that's not how it works. Why? Because of the tenacity of the enemy. Spiritual warfare now. It doesn't work. 1, 2, 3 and it's over. There is an enemy, the evil one, the devil, and our battles are lifelong. There are some battles that you are facing that you will continue to wage war against until Jesus Christ calls you to be with Him. One very obvious one comes to mind. Our battle with sin. Anybody said their battle with sin's over with now? Completely done. Don't sin anymore. Don't even have a desire to do so. No. We're always going to have that battle as long as we are alive in this world. So we need to think of spiritual battle in terms of standing in these terms. Staying that committed, staying the course. The means of standing here is now given as the weapons which constitute the armor of God. The armor that God supplies. And the plural nature of these commands of putting on the armor, it doesn't just say you as an individual put it on. It means you, all of you, as the church, put on this weapon. The plural nature of the command points to our collective battle, not to an individual one. You're not standing alone. You stand in the company of all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and your battle's my battle, and my battle is your battle, and we are in this together. Stand, therefore. There are six weapons of our warfare. Each of them is an expression of what God did in our salvation and our human response to God's saving work. It explains what God did and our human response. Let's look at them. The first one is the belt of truth. In the first century, the reason for a belt was to hold the tunic together and to hold the sword. It ensured unimpeded marching. You weren't going to have to trip over stuff, right? It was enabled to cinch up the belt to prepare for action. Cinch it up, get ready. A number of years ago, I used to work out at a place where on Saturday mornings, these power lifters came to lift weights. I am telling you, it was something where you just stopped and just slack-jawed. There was one fellow who bench pressed 660 pounds. The bar was bending over as he lifted it up, you know, and they made all kinds of amazing noises as they did so, right? They actually had blocks of wood so that they wouldn't crush their chests when they lifted, and other equally hefty guys that were helping to make sure that that they could spot them on the weightlifting, right? I kind of would pass by myself in the mirror and I'd go, why can't you guys get your act together here? But one of the things that they wore was this big leather belt that they cinched up real tight. You know why? At the risk of having an illustration that will cause you to not remember anything else that I say, it is so that their intestines don't go splattering out into the workout room, right? They cinched up, prepared for action. We, too, must cinch up our belts, preparing for action. What? With what? The belt of truth. Truth means the idea that there is such a thing as truth. The reality that there is truth out there is the first and essential weapon of our armor. We got to believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. The devil wants us to doubt that truth is real. He wants us to doubt that truth is discoverable, that truth is transferable, that truth is transgenerational, and that truth is transcultural. The devil wants us to doubt all those things. It has to do with things that are reliable and trustworthy as opposed to false. And when Paul says to gird yourselves or to put on this belt of truth, fasten it on, he uses actually an interesting expression, which means do it yourself. We have this responsibility of putting the belt of truth on. Truth means the truth of doctrine, the revelation of God that is found in both creation and Scripture. Truth also has to do with sincerity, integrity, honesty, forthrightness, guilelessness, without intrigue, scheming, or hypocrisy. So let's think about what God did. What God did was He gave us, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, He gave us true truth. Isn't that good? He gave us true truth. He not only gave us true truth, He sent the truth, capital T. He sent the truth. And God is faithfully true in all He is and does. That's what God did. Our response, we receive the truth, we believe the truth, we embrace the truth, we honestly and sincerely live the truth, and we herald, shout out, declare the truth. That's what it means to put on the belt of truth. Colossians 1 verse 6 is helpful in this. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Transgenerational, transcultural, the truth of God. Put it on. The second one is the breastplate of righteousness. The purpose of the breastplate was to protect the most important and vital parts of the body where any attack would be the most hazardous or deadly. Today, we would call it a bulletproof vest or body armor or a flak jacket made of Kevlar. Again, the expression is that we ourselves are responsible for taking it up, for putting it on, there in verse 14. Having put on yourselves this breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness means the completeness of pardon for sin. The righteousness that is not our own, but has been imputed from Christ to us. Here's what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, He took the sin of the whole world upon Himself. And when we believe in what He did at the cross to forgive us from our sins, God takes all of Christ's righteousness and He clothes us with it. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the song that we have just sung a few moments ago reflects Paul's thinking in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having a righteousness from God and is by faith. That I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Righteousness, the complete pardon for sin. A righteousness not our own, but imputed, imparted from Christ to us. Righteousness implies also an integrity of our character that's been shaped and changed by the justification that we have received by grace. So we read in Romans chapter 6, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought back from the dead, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And we read in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is clear about this beautiful nature of wearing a breastplate of righteousness. It protects the most vital parts of our body. But in the first century, the soldiers who wore the breastplate were the ones that had the rank of officers. Sorry, enlisted, they really didn't care that much about you. The soldiers with the rank of officers wore the breastplate since they have the equipment reserved for the high and mighty, the rich and powerful. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what God thinks of you when He clothes you with His righteousness? That you are the high and mighty, the rich and the powerful. You are important to Him. Isaiah 11 predicted of Christ, with righteousness He'll judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He lifts us up. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, faithfulness the belt of His loins. A great honor then, and duty, is entrusted to us here. Here's what God did. He revealed and imputed a righteousness that comes by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Our response, we believe in Jesus. We ask Him to forgive us of our sins by what He did at the cross, and we embrace His call to righteous living. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The third weapon is the shoes of the gospel. The importance of standing firmly in the good news. Shoes were to enable long marches. By the way, to bring power from a long distance is the defining characteristic of military might. The further away you can bring your power and apply it at a long distance, the more powerful you are as a military. So shoes were to enable long marches and also to provide for a solid stance when you are in combat. Again, this idea of standing. Again, the idea is that we are responsible for having our feet ready, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace. What does it mean then when it says having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace? Well, it could possibly mean the readiness to announce the gospel of peace, right? Those believers who are active in sharing their faith are on the strongest footing in fighting against Satan. The devil fears and hates the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation, Romans 1. It's the power of God to rescue people from Satan's tyranny. When we are sharing our faith, we learn in ways that we never will otherwise just how wonderful God is. I love the NIV translation of Philemon 6. That says, I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith so that you might know every good thing that you have in Christ. But I think a better idea here, while that may be in view here, I think that this is really focused on the readiness that a firm belief in the gospel brings. Those who have received the good news of peace with God through Jesus have the firmest possible foothold from which to fight evil. It's only as we know the gospel, remind ourselves of the gospel, and meditate on the gospel that we can stand our ground in spiritual warfare. So often, we cast about for other secrets for Christian living and victory. You want to be a bestseller? All you got to do is write a book that says, The Secret to, and fill in the blank, right? The Secret to powerful Christian living. The Secret to amazing parenting. The Secret to being the wife you always wanted to be, or the husband. It goes on and on. The secret, the secret, the secret. Listen, I'm going to tell you a secret. There is no secret. It is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. We got to strap on our armor. And so the armor here is the gospel itself. That as we know the gospel and meditate on the gospel and tell ourselves the gospel, and the victory that's ours through Jesus in His death and His burial and His resurrection, that is where the victory comes. What did God do? He gave us the gospel of peace. How do we respond? We must know it. Remind ourselves of it, meditate upon it, and may I add, tell it. Tell it to others who don't know it if we are to have victory in spiritual battle. The fourth weapon is the shield of faith. The purpose is to protect the entire body. It was made of something that was about 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet in dimension, of two layers of wood which were glued together, covered first with linen and then with hide, and then bound with iron above and below. It was especially designed, since it was soaked in water prior to conflict, to stop arrows that had been dipped in pitch and set ablaze. The idea is that we should, in all circumstances, in addition to all this, we should take up the shield of faith. What's interesting here is that while the first three were about take up for yourselves, that we're to take them up, this one is not in that same kind of expression. That it's somehow something that God is supplying. The shield of faith means our intimate trust in God. Faith is the trust, the reliance that we have upon God and His good news. When it says that you are with which you can extinguish, it means that in whatever circumstances of spiritual battle that lie ahead, the shield of faith will enable us to quench the flaming darts of the evil one. It stands ready at any time of conflict. It says that you can extinguish the darts of the evil one. What are those darts that Satan fires at us? Well, they include the doubt of truth, the doubt of forgiveness, the worry of circumstance or of the future, a temptation to rebel, the temptation of lust, of retaliation, the temptation of fear. In all these circumstances and more, the Christian must lay hold of his shield of faith to extinguish these darts. What did God do? God has proven Himself to be trustworthy. What is our response? We must rely upon Him and His good news. The fifth weapon is the helmet of salvation. The purpose was, obviously, to protect the head. It was made of tough metal like bronze or iron. It had a lining of felt or leather or cloth or sponge. Sometimes it had a hinged visor for added protection. And helmets were decorative, too. They'd put plumes or crests on the top for making yourself look intimidating and amazing. We're back to this take up for yourselves expression again. Take it up for yourselves, the helmet of salvation. This is a confidence that what God has begun, He will complete. Salvation has a past and a present and a future aspect to it, right? When we ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us of our sin, some things happen there, but that's not the end picture. He's continuing to save us. And one day we will be completely saved. Salvation has past, present, and future aspects to it. And what we do when we take up the helmet of salvation is to take up a confidence that what God has begun in salvation, He will complete. Our full salvation and deliverance from the presence of sin. And in any present conflict, we take up the confidence that we will be saved. That we are going to be victorious. This is not saved for heaven as much as it is saved in the present moment. Sometimes when we're going through spiritual conflict, we think, is this going to result in my complete and total demise? And the answer for you believing friend in Jesus is no, you will be victorious. A conscious possession of salvation in the middle of the evil one's attacks. To know that you belong to Jesus. Isaiah 59:17 is helpful here. It talks of God in Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. God is putting salvation, a helmet of salvation on His head. And then it talks at the end of the chapter of Isaiah 59 about a Redeemer coming from Zion. In other words, we have a captain who's gone before us with the helmet of salvation on His head. His name's Jesus Christ. Not because He needed saving, but He is our advocate, our representative, our leader, our captain who goes with us out to face the foe. And He will win the battle. Sometimes when we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I've heard it sung where they say, let's just sing the first verse. If you do that, you've just sung a praise to Satan, right? Because it says he's armed with cruel hate, the last few lines, on earth is not his equal. End of song. Well, that's a terrible way to end a song, right? Don't you love the second verse? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the armies of heaven is His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Take up your helmet of salvation. What God has done, He has told us in advance that He will save us completely. Our response, we must have confidence that what God has begun in you, He will complete. The last weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. In the first century, it was a short sword, 6 to 18 inches long, used for attack in close personal combat. Close personal combat. Here, it's described as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's from the Holy Spirit. It is Scripture. It cuts through people's and Satan's defenses. It cuts even to the conscience, knowing the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. It enables the resisting of temptation. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what did He say? It is written. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is what happens in the work of evangelism. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now here, the focus is on the spoken or proclaimed Word of God. Some of you are aware that there's a couple different words for the word word in Greek. One of them is logos. That's not the one that's used here. The one that's used here is rhema, which means the spoken or proclaimed Word of God in the means of confrontation and judgment. The Word of God is not to be used as some magical incantation or potion or formula. Rather, it is to be used as the calling of the words of God against the enemies of God. What did Jesus do when he faced the enemy of God? He used the word of God, proclaimed, and he was victorious. This isn't about evangelism, also another good place for the word of God to be used, by the way, but rather warfare against the unseen enemies of God. What has God done? He has provided his word as a means of confrontation against spiritual wickedness. What should we do in response? We must use his word. We must use his word. These then are the six weapons of our warfare. How do we access them? I want to talk for a moment about verse 18, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. Every one of these items in the armor of God is important. Not one should be overlooked or omitted, and we will fail if we don't have the weapons, if we don't maintain the weapons, if we don't train to use our weapons, if we don't apply the weapons in the right ways, in the right situations. But verse 18 tells us that the way to obtain, maintain, train, and apply our weapons, especially the helmet and the sword, is prayer. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray in the Spirit. This is not about praying in some ecstatic language, but rather it is to pray in dependency upon the Spirit of God, our submission to Him, and in recognition of His power. The same phrase is used in chapter 5, verse 18, and we spent a lot of time on that one, to not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That means be filled with the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's operation in your life. Here, it's pray by means of the Holy Spirit's operation in your life. So to have the Holy Spirit operating at all times, regularly, constantly, in your life, in prayer, in submission to Him, and in recognition of His power. It says at all times, that means regularly and constantly. So often we think, well, I prayed once about that, I guess I don't need to talk about it anymore. No. The Bible is very clear that we ought to always be praying in all kinds of constancy about prayer. It also says here, with all prayer and supplication, it means all kinds of prayers and requests. That is, variety. We are not creative enough in the variety of our praying. Most of the time, our praying consists of, well, Lord, Joe's in trouble. Bless Joe. Amen. And it seems to me that we ought to recognize that there's more creativity that God allows us to have in our praying. There's a word here that says, to that end, keep alert. The manner of our prayer ought to be that of a soldier on guard duty, that if we let down our guard or if we fall asleep, we will be destroyed. Be alert. Have you ever noticed how easily distracted we get in prayer? Has that ever occurred to you that you get distracted? Have you ever gone to prayer and all of a sudden you go, oh man, I didn't buy the Captain Crunch. I got to go buy Captain Crunch. And it's like it just annoys you. You've got this stupid thing in your brain and you can't get rid of it. And you're just, here's what I do. When I go to prayer, those things come to my mind. I have a piece of paper, I just write it down. And then I'll pray, and then something else comes to my mind, I write it down. And then something else comes to mind, I write it down until there's nothing left. And then I can really do business with the Lord. Not only do I have a great prayer time then, but when I'm done, I also have a pretty good to-do list. But I just want to urge you that there is this idea of getting easily distracted or sleepy in prayer. Remember when the disciples were praying? Jesus' most significant praying right there in the night before he died, and the disciples fall asleep 3 times in a row. Right? There's something about prayer that is wearying. And so Paul says, keep alert. Always keep on praying. Persistence in prayer. Don't stop. Persist obstinately in prayer. It says making supplication for all the saints. This word supplication, just praying for others. Right? We are God's new society. We aren't individual islands. We need one another's constant prayers. I want you to notice in verse 18 all the different words for prayer that Paul piles on here. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Just in one verse, he's using four different terms for it. Do you get the idea that if we're going to have the weapons of our warfare accessed, if we're going to maintain them and train them and use them and apply them, we need to pray? What would happen if all of us simply began to put on our armor every day by obeying verse 18. In your bulletin, you have this green sheet. On the one side is the table talk. On the other side is the prayer ministries of our church. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to think about your prayer life, not just in terms of what you're doing alone with God. I hope you are praying alone with God. But I also want to challenge you, exhort you, to pray in the company of your brothers and sisters. That's what Paul's talking about, praying together. And there's amazing opportunities. Let me just share with you a couple of them. Have you ever thought, man, that guy that preaches here, he really needs help? Come at 8:15 on Sunday mornings and pray for the pastor and his message. Most significant time of my week, having my brothers and sisters pray for me. At 8:31, there's a group that prays for our children's ministry. In a couple of weeks, when this series in Ephesians is done, I'm going to take up a series on parenting. And I'm not sure it would be necessary if we simply prayed for one another's children. You know? There's a pregame prayer at 8:45 where we pray for the work of God in our midst at East White Oak each Sunday. 8:45 to 8:57. Then there's prayer corps. There's a team that prays once a month during Sunday morning worship service. Isn't it great to know that there's people in during the worship services that are praying for us, for the Spirit of God to be at work in our midst? You can be a part of that. At Wednesday night, we have an outreach prayer meeting at 6:30 on Wednesdays where we pray for the outreach ministries of our church. Is there spiritual opposition here in Central Illinois to the gospel? Can we pray and access the weapons of our warfare to make our outreach ministry not just something that we can say, yes, we're discharging our responsibility, but we actually see spiritual strongholds being broken down by the power not of us, but the power of God. Then at 7 on Wednesday night, we have a prayer time every week where we get to pray together. May I challenge you and exhort you to consider well the powerful impact of what it might mean to be praying with your brothers and sisters in the ministry here at East White Oak. I want to conclude my message today by telling two very short stories that talk to me. It's just personal experiences of how I've seen prayer work. There was a man several years ago that I was discipling. He had been in Vietnam, the Vietnam theater, and had really messed up. He'd made a profession of faith when he was in high school, but he was so far lost in his own mind. He didn't know whether he was saved or not. And it took us about 2 years to figure out whether he had been saved as a high schooler or whether he was just now coming new to faith in Christ. We just couldn't figure it out. 2 Peter 1 says, if you don't possess the qualities of Christian character in increasing measure, you have forgotten that you've been cleansed of your past sins. He had spiritual amnesia. Didn't know. Honestly didn't know. In the course of time, Jeff and I had some great times in studying the scriptures together. And the Lord impressed upon me the importance of teaching Jeff very early in his new commitment to Christ that God answers prayer. So we sat down one day and I said, Jeff, tell me some things that you think we could that you need, that we think God could answer? He goes, boy, I can't think of anything. I could think of 100. He says, well, I need tires. I need tires for my truck. I said, okay, let's do this. Let's pray every day for tires for your truck. And let's get back together next week and find out what God did. So I didn't see Jeff the whole week. We prayed, each of us alone, for tires for his truck. We get back together the next week. I go, so Jeff, tell me what happened with the tires thing. He just cracked up laughing. He says, this week I had 13 tires that fit my truck offered to me, and other people were offering me tires all over the place that didn't. I had more. It was like the only thing I could talk about was tires. He says, I never brought up the conversation. Just all of a sudden people go, hey, do you need tires? Do you need tires, Jeff? He says, that's like all it was. He ended up getting 4 brand new tires that fit his truck for free. I said, well, Jeff, what'd you learn about prayer? He says, man, God answers prayer. Now, does it always work that way? Not at all. I wasn't expecting that kind of answer. I was expecting more about how we're going to wrestle in prayer and pray for God's will and all that kind of stuff. But you know what God did? God took a guy with post-traumatic stress syndrome and had really messed his life up on drugs and messed up his life in a lot of different ways. And God said, you know what? He's talking to me. He's asking me for tires. I'm going to give him tires. Isn't that a good God? Isn't that wonderful? Second story, I was up in the Altiplano in Bolivia. It's 13,000 feet elevation. There were pastors that had come from all over the Altiplano for this training at the Pacamaya Bible Institute. That sounds way more impressive than it is. It's mud floor and mud walls and, you know, pretty sparse. These guys had hiked, some of them, 3 to 5 days through the mountains to get to this. Okay, and when I said, hey, do you want to take a break? They go, no, you're here, we're here, you keep going. Finally, my voice got too hoarse, I had to stop. And when I stopped for a break, there was a smaller group of guys that came up with this one little fella. They were all like this high. We played volleyball, and I felt like, bam. But this one young guy came up, and he said, I have an eye problem. I can't, my eyes are going bad. He said, and they've just gone bad right now, and I can't see. And so I can't see to take notes, and I can't see the Bible. And these pastors came up and they said, would you, and I was with another missionary, would you guys pray for him that he can see for these sessions? The missionary and I looked at each other and we're thinking, we're not charismatics, you know? So we prayed the usual kind of prayer. Lord, if it be your will, you know, kind of generic prayer. And then the other pastors prayed and they said, Lord, this guy's got to be able to see right now. So would you open his eyes so he can see right now, so he can take these notes, so he can take this information back to his church and be able to talk to his people. We'll get done with our prayer. And the guy looks up and he goes, okay, thanks, I can see. And he sat back. And all the other guys, yeah, okay, good. And the missionary and I were like, what? And here's what I learned from that. Until God's all you have, he won't be all you need. And they didn't have an ophthalmologist there. They didn't have any medication, and they had an urgent moment where they said, Lord, we need you to open his eyes so he can see. And the Lord did it. Now, does he always do that? No, there's all kinds of mystery to prayer. But I just want to put out to you that we forfeit, as the songwriter says, a lot of peace. And we bear a lot of needless pain when we don't go to prayer. And so, my friends, I urge you, for the spiritual battle, to access the weapons, to maintain the weapons, to use the weapons of our warfare. We must. pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege of going to you in prayer. And we'd ask that you would help us to be people of prayer, that this church would be a church of prayer, that it would be a house of prayer, that we would be people who would put on our armor. Those things that we can do ourselves, and you're calling us to do it, help us to do it. Each one of those six weapons. Lord, I pray for those who might not know you as Savior today. Would you open their eyes to the good news about Jesus, that he forgives us of our sin by his death at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.